We turn this evening to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. A psalm that is familiar to most of us, certainly among that group, I would suspect, of more familiar psalms, perhaps that, you know, 10 to 20 psalms that we have a real familiarity with. And yet, in spite of its familiarity, or perhaps even because of it, I trust that we have much to gain from considering it this evening. So hear the word of God then as it comes to us from Psalm 139. For the director of music of David, a psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, 2020 has unfolded very differently than any of us might have predicted exactly 1 year ago. I have no doubt that, like myself, all of you had certain plans made for 2020. There were certain things that you expected to do, places that you expected to go. Maybe there were achievements and milestones that you expected to reach. And yet, as you sit here 1 year later, now on the cusp of 2021, you say, well, that went a lot different than I planned. And even now, as we gather on the last day of 2020, we find ourselves in the midst of challenging circumstances. Because the troubles of 2020 have not abated, not in any sense, really. Now, my impression is that very few are sorry to say goodbye to 2020. And yet the reality is that the beginning of a new year is not a reset, at least not at a community or a national level. Because the difficulties that we're facing tonight, December 31, 2020, they are following us into 2021. These same difficulties will be with us when we wake up in the morning. They'll be with us when we ring in the new year, if you are that young and strong and bold. And that being the case, how are we to think about the year that is closed or closing? How are we to move forward into the year that opens up before us? Well, Psalm 139 speaks to these questions with relevance in its strong assertion of God's infinity. This psalm is such a beautiful pairing of excellent theology with practical application. James Boyce said of Psalm 139, "Psalm 139 has both head and heart. It is strongly theological, but it is also wonderfully personal. In a manner of speaking, this psalm teaches us about the mathematics of life." And actually, I've reflected that I would rather title the sermon, "The Algebra of Life." And I'm sorry to those of you who are escaping algebra for a few blessed days, but we're gonna visit this tonight. Do you remember the first time that you set your eyes on an algebraic formula? You had been studying mathematics already for several years, I suspect. You had mastered those reasonably simple operations of addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. You learned about the order in which these operations are to be carried out, and the parentheses, and so on and so forth. And then one day, somebody set an equation in front of you, and instead of numbers, behold, letters. What to do? What to do? How do we make sense of this? Well, then, as you began to explore, hopefully, it became clear to you that there were still rules governing the universe of mathematics, that there were rules that governed this new territory of algebra, and there were things that you could count on. Most notably, you could count on x being a constant number, an unchanging number in any given equation. But what if you couldn't count on that? What if x was really indeed variable? What if x was constantly changing? That would upend your universe, figuratively speaking, but also literally speaking. And this psalm, Psalm 139, lays out for us the algebra of life. If you're going to live life in this world, you have to understand the rules. You have to understand the way it works. And the blessing of Psalm 139 is it lays out before us the unchanging, infinite God. Do you know that with everything that has gone on in 2020, God has not changed? You know, everybody's calling 2020 a dumpster fire. There's something to be said for that, isn't there? There's been a lot of disappointment, a lot of struggle. And yet we have to confess that 2020 has unfolded according to God's wise, sovereign plan, whether we like it or not. That is the truth, though, that's held out before us. And at the same time, this gives us a great deal of hope as we look to 2021. This gives us a great deal of hope as 2021 doesn't look so bright, right? Because you feel so different. You feel so different going into 2021 than you felt going into 2020. 2020 dawned with all of these bright hopes. And 2021 dawns with this continuing drama that is being played out, with COVID being most large in our minds. Well then, how exactly does this psalm present for us the unchanging God, though? Well, first of all, the psalmist confronts us, confesses to God the truth that God is omniscient, that God knows everything. And we see this especially in verses 1 through 6. And to sum up what's said in verses 1 through 4, The psalmist says there is absolutely nothing in the heaven above or in the earth beneath. There's absolutely nothing, whether it is spoken, whether it is thought, whether it is done, that escapes the knowledge and the seeing and the understanding of the Lord our God. Nothing. Nothing. He says, you have searched me and you know me. Not that this was a process that God carried out at a point in time, a search, and discovered something or came to conclusions about the psalmist, but rather describing as we only can in human terms the reality of the situation. God, you know me. You know me inside out. You know me better than I know myself. You know my movements, whether I'm sitting down or rising up. You know what I'm thinking, and you don't have to get close to understand it. You're actually sifting my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways, as a friend would be familiar with a friend. So God is familiar with the movements of everybody in this room and everybody listening tonight. The psalmist says, there's nothing, nothing that is hidden from you. And this very naturally then leads him to a second conclusion. A second conclusion which is most clearly seen in verses 7 through 12, but it's already introduced in verse 5, which is that God, the omniscient God, the God who knows all, the God from whom nothing is hidden, is also omnipresent. That he is everywhere all the time. He says, verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. How is it, O Lord my God, that you know everything that you know about me? Well, at least in part, it is because everywhere that I am, you are. Everywhere that I go, you're already there. The place that I left, you're still there too. And so then he says, well, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Not that this is the desire of the psalmist, but a hypothetical question. If somebody actually wanted to escape from God, where would he go? Where do you go when you're trying to escape from God? Where do you go? Where do you try to hide when you don't want God to see what you're doing? Well, the psalmist says, you may think you're hidden, but you're not. Because if I was to go up to the heavens, if I was to go into outer space or even the heaven of heavens, you are there. But if I was to go as deep as I could possibly go, if I was to make my bed in the depths, Sheol, grave, hell, the abode of the dead, and ultimately the abode of the unrepentant dead, even there, you're there. You know, sometimes people say that what makes hell, hell, is the absolute absence of God. But do you know what? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something far more horrific than that. The Bible teaches that hell is the absolute absence of the grace, love, and favor of God. And yet the full presence of God's just and holy wrath against sin. And so the psalmist says, I could go as high as I could possibly go. I could dig as deep as I could possibly dig. Or he says, I could go from east to west. If I were to rise on the wings of the dawn, really to put it in our speech, if I was to ride the rays of the rising sun. Have you ever watched the sun rise? It's an amazing moment when you get that opportunity, right? Because all is dark, then there's this kind of this glow that begins. But the moment that sun peaks up above the horizon, those rays shoot as fast as they can across the land. far beyond our ability to comprehend, far beyond our ability to travel at that speed. And yet the psalmist says, if I was to ride the rays of the rising sun in the east all the way to the furthest reaches of the west, the other side of the sea for the Israelite people, he says, it doesn't matter how far I go, it doesn't matter how fast I go, I cannot escape you because you are there. You know everything, but you are also present everywhere. And he says, okay, well, maybe the key then is not to try and escape God geographically, but to escape God by darkness. Maybe the key isn't to escape him so much as it is to evade him. And so he says, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. The God, the same God who hovered above the face of the waters in the uncreated world, the one who created light, all is light to him. All is seen to him. All is present to him. Do you understand? This is the God that you confess, the God that you serve, the God that has saved you. But thirdly, he moves naturally now from God's omniscience to his omnipresence, now to his omnipotence, his all-powerful being and nature. And we see this especially in verses 13 through 18. He says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. One commentator says the third stanza, these verses 13 through 18, brings together and carries forward the thought of the first two. God not only sees the invisible and penetrates the inaccessible, but he is operative there. The author of every detail of my being. You know, we have a lot more understanding of the way that a child grows from conception to birth than did the psalmist or the people of his time. And science and the tools of science, the scientific endeavor, have given us the opportunity to peer into that mystery and to understand how it progresses. And science can explain all of the stages of progression. It can describe these observable realities. But do you understand there's one thing that science can't explain about this? It is how an unliving sperm and an unliving egg can come together in the moment of conception and create a life. How two entities possessed of their own chromosomal identity come together in the moment of conception, forming a third and unique being with its own chromosomal identity. And yet the psalmist says, this is all you, God. You were there at the moment of my conception. You saw my unformed being, that embryo or that fetus, which is so used as a way of escaping the reality of the unborn life in our day. He says, my mother couldn't see me. My father couldn't see me. For all the world's intents and purposes, I did not exist. I wouldn't exist, at least in concept, for a few more weeks. And then there would be this spreading, these concentric circles of understanding and awareness. And yet, to Dad, I still really didn't exist until I was born, right? Because Dad didn't experience the feelings of the quickening of the baby. But you were there. You were there in that moment. Not only were you there, but you were the one who ordained that moment. You were the one who was guiding that moment. He pictures God sitting at a loom, weaving him together. And there's actually a really beautiful picture here that we miss. He's actually using a term related to embroidery. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together or embroidered. Every other place that this is used in the Bible is a reference to the embroidery that was prepared and done for the tabernacle and then later for the temple. This was an art form that was reserved for the most sacred space. And yet God embroidered each one of you, dear brothers and sisters, friends. God embroidered you, taking all of those different colored threads, so to speak, taking the bones, taking the muscles, the arteries, the veins, the nervous system, weaving it all together, creating each one unique. Each one a unique person, each one a unique entity. And in the midst of this, he breaks into praise, right? Verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He can't even go into this place that has been so desecrated, so violated for the last 50 years in the United States, the womb. He can't even go into this place in his mind without breaking into spontaneous praise. Praise you. I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that well. And then this piece, of course, in verse 16, it wasn't just that God was there. It wasn't just that he was seeing. It wasn't just that he was working. It wasn't just that this life, each life is the product of his intimate involvement. That's the key word right there, by the way, intimate involvement. You know, you have this transcendent God who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent, but he's intimate as well. He's intimately engaged in each one of our lives, in the creation of each one of us. And he says this, verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Dear brothers and sisters, may I be honest? That's why I chose this psalm for tonight. Because if there's a word that you need to hear tonight, if there is a word that seems to have dropped right out of our Bibles, it's this one. Do you understand that your days are ordained? They are determined. That the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the omnipotent God who is so intimately involved in your life, he has numbered your days. And what's the point, really? The point is purpose. It's purpose. God has a purpose for each one of you. God has a purpose for me. And we are invulnerable to death until that purpose is achieved. That's really the point of this third stanza of this psalm. And so this ought to be a comfort to us, first of all, right? A comfort because, you know, in the midst of this psalm, there is this intensely personal note. It's incredible that in this psalm, which perhaps more than any other psalm declares the infinity of God, the transcendence of God, that about God, which so separates him from us, it's also so deeply personal. Because the psalmist, for the first 18 verses, uses exclusively the first person pronouns. Me, me, I, my, and so on. And so forth. Probably 24 times, perhaps even more than that, he uses this first person pronoun to describe the personal involvement of the Lord our God in each one of our lives. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that God has not only created you, that He has allotted to you a particular number of days, that He has a purpose and a plan for your life which cannot be frustrated, which will follow His appointed course. Do you believe that? Do your neighbors know that you believe that? Watching your life, would your neighbors say that that is true of you? You see, our fourth point really is that life flows out of theology. That is, the things that we do, the things that we say, the places that we go are direct products of what it is that we believe. Now, it is entirely possible for us to say that we believe one thing, but to live in a way that is diametrically opposed to that thing. Now, your neighbors, your coworkers, those you meet in the marketplace, whoever it is that you are interacting with is reading a transcript of your theology. And my challenge and question to you, dear brothers and sisters, tonight is, what are they reading? Do you notice how abrupt the transition from verse 18 to 19 is? Wouldn't we feel more comfortable if we just knocked verses 19 through 22 right out of the psalm? For one, it expresses a sentiment that we're not really comfortable with, okay? This idea of a holy hatred. We'll get there in a minute. But for two, we have this beautiful, intimate description of God and His servant, of God and the psalmist, and we're peering into the holy of holies, so to speak, of human life, if I can use that term. And then this abrupt and sharp contrast in verses 19 through 22. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent and so on. Do I not hate them? Do I not abhor them? I have nothing but hatred for them. Whoa, whoa, hold on. How did we get here? This is actually, I believe this is actually what spurs on the meditation of verses 1 through 18. You see, the psalmist is doing real-life theology. Everyone here, as R.C. Sproul would say, is a theologian. And now the psalmist finds himself as an embedded person in his life, okay? And he's surrounded by a variety of types of people. Really, there's only two types, okay? And most prominent, most clear in this psalm are the wicked. They are the bloodthirsty men, as he calls them. But interestingly, verse 20 gives a slightly more nuanced picture. He says, they speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. You see, he's actually talking about people who acknowledge the existence of God. Okay? But they're worshiping, it appears, a God that's created in their own image. A God that they say, I know exactly everything about this God because it fits in this little globe on the top of these shoulders. And the psalmist is saying, no, that's actually absolutely contrasted to the truth. Because if you are worshiping a God that you can comprehend with this, you're not getting the point. You're not worshiping the right God. Because let's go back and just review now the application as he's brought them. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. O Lord, my God, as I contemplate your knowledge, not only your knowledge generally speaking, your knowledge in an abstract sense, but your knowledge in the most personal sense, your absolute complete knowledge of me, it is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I'm like a child trying to reach the upper shelf and I can't quite get there. I stretch myself, I pull up a stool, I pull up a chair, I climb on the counter. I still can't get there. because you're bigger than I am. You're too big to be contained by this. But then, second point of application, verse 10, he had said, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. The point being that as I scurry here and there, regardless of whether I go east or west, up or down, it's not simply that your presence is there in an abstract sense, but that your hand is actually wrapped around me. That you're holding on to me. That wherever I go, I can't escape your almighty, omnipresent hand. And then verses 17 and 18, this glorious burst of praise, I suppose you call it. How precious to me are your thoughts. And just a word here about the translation. I think that if we insert the word concerning in the place of two, we better get the idea of what he's saying in this verse. How precious concerning me are your thoughts. That is, the thoughts that you have concerning me, how precious are they, O God? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to try to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Do you understand that the point here isn't that we're all puppets dangling on the string of this almighty God, but that the thoughts that he has toward each one of you, from the oldest to the youngest in this room, from the oldest to the youngest listening to this tonight, that God's thoughts toward you are innumerable. Have you ever picked up a handful of sand and tried to count the grains? Let alone the grains spread out on a whole beach? And yet that's the way that God thinks about you. That's, so to speak, the frequency with which God thinks of you. He says, were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. That is this. When I'm sleeping, there's a general lack of consciousness. But your consciousness of me doesn't cease for a moment. When I'm sleeping, in some sense, I am dead to the world, he's saying. But when I awake, you're still there, watching, keeping, holding, protecting, providing, guiding, searching, knowing. And now this, as he looks at his neighbors, and he suddenly realizes the terrible judgment that is awaiting them. Because they're carrying on life with a small god, a god that can be contained by their own head. They are men who take the Lord's name in vain. That's not that they're cussing and swearing, but that they take the Lord's name in a light way. They talk about the Lord in a way that's foolish, in a way that's nonsensical, that is meaningless. That's the better word. It's meaningless. And they carry out their wicked acts, their wicked deeds, with no regard to the fact that God searches and knows them too. And that God's with them. You know, boys and girls, sometimes a little kid will cover their eyes. And they think because they cover their eyes, you can't see them. Right? They think because they can't see you, you can't see them. And yet, we never really outgrow that error, do we? Because that's what we think about God. How often do you do something in the presence of the omnipresent God that you would never, ever, 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 ever do in front of your neighbor? Yet that shows what we think. Well, David looks at these men, he says, they have no concept of your omnipresence, of your omniscience, of your omnipotence. They speak of you with evil intent. They misuse your name. And he says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. That is, I'm turning away from them. I can't be with them. I can't be part and parcel with them. Now, one of the reasons that this is uncomfortable for us is because we always say, hate the sin, not the sinner, right? And there's a good sentiment in that. And yet the sentiment is maybe a little bit naive in some sense, because the reality is that the relationship between the sin and the sinner is like this. And good luck trying to figure out where one ends and the other begins. There's no airspace between the sin and the sinner. And so often, if we're going to spend time around sinners, we're actually being influenced by them. And we're being drawn aside by them. And David says, no, I absolutely reject them. I reject those who reject you. I will not spend time, not concentrated, focused time, with those who do not hold you in their hearts, who do not reverence you in their hearts. I turn away from them. I hate them. But he's also very real about his own condition, isn't he? Verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see that? What's terrifying to him is that he doesn't know himself as he ought to know himself. That he might actually regard sin in his heart when he thinks that he's walking in a righteous way that is pleasing to God. And so he prays God, even as God he had said, God, in verse 1, you have searched me and you know me. That is the knowledge God has about him reserved for God's self. But search me, O God, and know my heart. That is, reveal to me. Not learn about me, but make me learn about me. Search me, and O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way, any way that causes grief, any way that leads to pain. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the old paths. Lead me in the paths that have been trodden by your people from the beginning of time. Those ways that are tested and true. Lord, I turn away from the wicked and pray that you would turn me unto repentance. Well then, what are we to make of this all as we make this transition from 2020 to 2021? Well, first of all, Psalm 139 teaches us humility. It teaches us humility. We get to know ourselves a little bit when we get to know God a little bit. The more we get to know God and how great he is, the more we sink down in our estimation and become humbled in our sight, in our own sight. Secondly, Psalm 139 is a comfort to those who are at peace with God. The one at peace with God is at peace with the knowledge that God has of him. Because though indeed each one of us is broken, sinful, we have obtained peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. All of our sins have been laid on him. His righteousness has been imputed to us. And we can live then in peace and harmony with this omniscient God. So, Psalm 139 is a comfort. It should be a comfort to you, dear child of God, to know that God is with you wherever you go. To know that God is omnipotent over the circumstances, the details of your lives, that he has ordained for you a bound of your days, that he has given you a purpose. Thankfully, you don't know how long that life is. It may be long, it may be short. This holds out no guarantee for length of days, but only there is one who is wise and who is good and who is loving, who has set the bounds of those days. Thirdly, on the other hand, the truths that we've discussed tonight ought to be a terror to those who are not at peace with God. Are you still trying to hide from God? Are you still clinging to the idea that darkness can hide you, that you can do something in the closet and God doesn't see it? Psalm 139 exhorts you to stop it. Just cut it out. You cannot evade this one. You cannot evade his knowledge. You cannot evade his presence. You cannot evade his power. The glorious news is that today is the day of salvation. Today, this God calls you to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for the sins of all those who come unto him. For all those who repent and believe. You will find salvation and you will find peace. This psalm will turn from a terror to a comfort to you. Fourthly, Psalm 139 should encourage us at the close of this year, as hard as it's been, to praise the Lord our God. To praise him. What better note to gather on, or to end the year on, than to gather together in the house of the Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord, to sing to the Lord. And also then, if he has numbered our days, if he has ordained the life that each one of us will live, the way in which we, the time in which we come into the world, the time and the manner in which we leave the world, how then can we allow sickness, the fear of sickness and death, to control our lives? We're allowing fear to hold us hostage, aren't we? But why? What is it that you're afraid of tonight? Are you afraid of what the world will think? Are you afraid of being scandalous for expressing a robust faith in your sovereign God? Are you afraid that coming out is going to expose you to sickness and is going to subtract from your days? Are you afraid that this is somehow going to, COVID is somehow going to interfere with the purpose that God has for your life? Perhaps the biggest interference is that we're allowing this to shut us up in our homes. What is the transcript that the neighbors are reading of your life? Do they see a robust faith? Do they see a one who, though they acknowledge the danger that is in the world, that they fear God above all? If not, then let us turn to the Lord in repentance tonight. Let us turn back to this God explained and revealed to us in Psalm 139. But then fifthly and finally, Psalm 139 also teaches us to pray. I don't know of a better prayer, and perhaps a scarier prayer for 2021 than the one given in verses 23 and 24. It is terrifying to pray that the Lord would search us and know us. And yet, how much better to pray for present exposure, to pray for present repentance, to pray for leading, the leading of the Lord, and to experience deliverance in this than to face that day of days, that day that is set, but we don't know, when the books are opened and we are revealed, we are exposed, and our shame and condemnation and eternal punishment is the last word. Will you pray the prayer in verses 23 and 24? I urge you, if you haven't already, commit it to memory. This is a very, very important and concise prayer. You see, God is the constant in our lives. That's what Psalm 139 holds out for us. What if somebody came and tinkered with your algebraic equation? You know, those equations, especially as they grow more advanced, they're set up in just such a way that if you're missing even a single piece of information given in the original equation, you will never come to the right solution. And how much more is that true if we do not understand who God is? the God with whom we have to deal, the God whom we serve, the God whom we worship, the God by whom we have been saved. That is what is held out for us in Psalm 139. Is your relationship to God the chief factor in the decisions that you have made in 2020? If not, I invite you, I encourage you, I challenge you to write this down, to place it in front of your eyes, and to make it that to prayerfully set this in your mind's eye as the chief motivating factor for what you will do in 2021. May God bless us. May God strengthen us. May God give us such grace. And may God richly encourage his people through meditation and reflection on this psalm. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we bow before you. We bow our hearts, Lord, acknowledging that you are so much greater than we can even comprehend. Like the psalmist, we are forced to say, this knowledge is too wonderful to me. I cannot attain it. O Lord, we ask that you would write these words upon our hearts, that you would apply them to us, that you would give us great courage, that you would give us great zeal and great boldness in life, knowing, O Lord, that you are upholding and sustaining us at every moment. We ask all of this, that your name may be glorified. Amen.